We continue our study through the book of Proverbs, and a couple of weeks back we looked at one of the themes, but we now come to a chapter. Last week we looked at chapter 2, and when we began we looked at chapter 1. Today we look at chapter 3, and I've titled our lesson, The Truly Successful Life. In 2014, Burger King, a hamburger fast food chain restaurant, scrapped its 40-year-old slogan, Have It Your Way, in favor of the more personal, Be Your Way. One of the articles I was reading online goes on to say, the chain planned for the new tagline to roll out across its marketing in the U.S., including in a TV ad that began airing the same night in 2014. The line made its first appearance in an online video the previous month. Burger King said that the new motto is intended to remind people that they can and should live how they want anytime. It's okay not to be perfect. Self-expression, they went on to say, is the most important, and it's our differences that make us individuals instead of robots. The article goes on to say, now it might seem odd for a fast food company to champion individuality, but Burger King wasn't the only one who was trying to do this. Actually, in 2012, Taco Bell has been touting its Live Más slogan, which means live more in Spanish. Also, executives at the same food restaurant said that they've made this out to be a mantra in how they operate the company, individuality. In fact, Starbucks and Chipotle have also gained popularity in part by cultivating decidedly non-corporate images. Have It Your Way, Burger King tells us, focuses on the transactional ability to customize a burger. By contrast, they say Be Your Way is about making a connection with the person's greater lifestyle. And in doing so, businesses have gone beyond what they sell, the product. This is a hamburger selling company, after all, to appealing to what the latest philosophy is, because an emotional appeal to the leanings of the heart, according to them, will make people buy their products. This is a compulsive focus on the self. I don't have to tell you that we are a part of what many people call as the selfie generation. There's more interest in capturing a few or many pictures than being present in the moment. Where there's more interest in getting a selfie than truly enjoying what is being experienced at that moment. You see, as a generation, we are no longer interested in having our own way. Self-consumed as it was, the fallen world, the corporate world, is telling us being your way is now more important. That is, it doesn't matter what we are doing it, as long as we do it our way, being your own way. The Bible has a word for this. It is the broad way, the life that leads to destruction, the life that leads to God's wrath. The book of Proverbs actually calls this the foolish way of life. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. I say this is a failed life. If that is the life of a fool, what then is the wise life? What is the narrow way? What is the way of life? What is the way that leads to God's blessing? In other words, what in God's eyes is the truly successful life? We continue our series through the writings of Solomon, and today we come to Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to learn from Proverbs chapter 3 that the truly successful life is not one which is self-consumed, but a truly successful life is where one understands the path of wisdom, where one values the profits from wisdom, and where one heeds the precautions of wisdom. That, according to God's word is a truly successful life. Let's look at our text, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. You see, the book of Proverbs is teaching us to know wisdom and instruction in order to skillfully interpret and navigate life situations to achieve godly outcomes. Wisdom and instruction. A truly successful life, according to God's word, is marked by an understanding of the path of wisdom. What is the wise way? Here we are introduced to four exhortations, and each of these exhortations is followed by a promise. Notice verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. First of all, one who wants to truly live a successful life understands the path of wisdom, and that happens by knowing and applying the law regularly. Similar to chapter 1, we find the address, my son. Some people have said that this is actually a lecture that a father gives to a son, and this is the third lecture. Three times in Proverbs chapter 3, we find the address from the father, my son, verse 1, verse 11, and verse 21. In fact, some actually divide the chapter in those three sections according to those addresses. You see, the father is lovingly exhorting the son to action. The father here is not commanding the son. Rather, he is lovingly persuading the son, my son. He's exhorting the son, first of all, to not forget his teaching. That not forgetting is not a mental issue that the son has, but rather in forgetting, the son is actually displaying a moral flaw. This is an issue of the heart. This is willful forgetfulness of God's commands. Therefore, he says, do not forget my teaching. That's why the next phrase actually tells us, as it expands on the previous one, but let your heart keep my commandments. In order not to forget his teaching, we ought to know what the teaching is. In fact, the word therefore teaching is a Hebrew word which in Hebrew is Torah. In fact, this is, in other translations, law given to the people of Israel through Moses. In fact, I think KJV has got it right where the translation says, my son, do not forget my law. And in using the word law, Solomon is actually reminding his readers that this is not just about a father exhorting the son, but this is the Lord, Yahweh, exhorting his children to not forget his law. The son needs to know the law. And not only does he need to know the law, he also needs to apply the teaching of that law. But before we go to the application, let me take a few minutes to explore the promises actually mentioned in this chapter. Some have actually titled this chapter, The Rewards of Wisdom, and rightfully so, because as you see, if you turn in your Bibles to verse 2, notice it says, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Go down to verse 4. You will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Go down to verse 8, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Verse 7, and then verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Go down to verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Go down to verse 23. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. Do you see the promises in these verses? In verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The question, as you read these promises, that should come to your mind is the book of Proverbs teaching us prosperity gospel here? Is this the name it and claim it theology that is at play here? Now, let me say, if that is true, then that would be against everything else the rest of the Bible is teaching. Think, for example, with me of Joseph from chapter 37 to chapter 50 of Genesis, as we see him in prison after rejecting the advances of Potiphar's wife. Think of Job, for example, righteous Job, who suffered not because of a particular sin, but if you look at the book overall, it is teaching us about the sovereignty of God in the circumstances of life. And lastly, and most importantly, think of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He suffered in the flesh, and he suffered once for sins, and he suffered for you and for me. In fact, Isaiah 53 captures it so well. In verse 5, Isaiah notes for us, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And so certainly not true if you look at the rest of the scriptures. The prosperity gospel actually is neither concerned with prosperity nor the true biblical gospel. But it is anti-biblical in its philosophy, and a follower of such a gospel is on the broad way to an eternity apart from God. No wonder Raymond Ortlund, in his book Preaching the Word, Proverbs, Wisdom That Works, says, "The prosperity gospel is cold-hearted materialism in religious disguise. It chooses Bible verses selectively to fit a name-it-and-claim-it theory, but it does not love God. It wants to use God for selfish and infantile purposes." What can we say about the promises then in this particular chapter? Well, first of all, this is what we already looked at, that would be against the rest of the scriptures. But secondly, we can also learn that this, what Solomon is recording in this chapter and wherever promises are made in Proverbs, is actually very much in line with what Moses' law states. And remember, the law in all of its entirety, the moral law, the civil and the sacrificial laws, they were given to the nation of Israel. And as the recipient and the first audience of this collection, what Solomon is actually stating here is perfectly in line with what Moses' law states. And it's still applied to them as the first audience of this particular collection of Proverbs. In fact, if you have time, perhaps you can look at this as your homework. Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 lists for us all the promises that come and the blessings that come with obeying God's word, and all the wrath that will be unleashed for disobeying God's word. But how do those promises apply to us today? Well, the blessings and the rewards promised here are still good, and God gives them out to his children as he sees fit. You see, every believer's life is different. In fact, if you look at even the collection of people here, I mean, some of us are gifted differently. Some of us are financially, by God's grace, doing very well. Others are not so well. But regardless of that, God has placed us in the circumstances, in the families, in the situations of life that he has placed us in. In the life of some, there is pain and suffering due to discipline from the Lord. In fact, verse 11 and verse 12 talks about it. While the life of others is blessed with plenty. But what we learn from this is we want to make sure of the fact that we set our heart not on the gift itself, which at some point is going to fail us, but that we set our heart on the giver of the gift who never fails us. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Problem of Pain, says, "The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God actually seems to withhold from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy." It is not hard to see why. The security we all crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. We start thinking that what God has gifted us is all what life is about, but rather than focusing on God himself. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Well said. We all can look back at our lives. I mean, as we think of the moment that we became children of God, as we became followers of Christ, perhaps for those of us who are married here, meeting our spouse and getting married to them. Perhaps for those of us who have children, to see the blessing of our children born in this world. For those of us who are grandparents, to see our grandchildren being born are little snippets of blessings that point us to an eternal state, don't they? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. Don't let kindness and truth leave you. The word there can also be translated as faithfulness and mercy, or faithful mercy. Don't let go of it. Bind them around your neck. Keep it close to you. Ingrain them on your heart. That is to say that so deeply think about these things and reflect on these things that you do it with the same amount of thought and that a seasoned driver puts into his or her driving. You know, remember the time that we first began to drive, we were conscious of everything. But for those of us who've been driving for a long time, we do it out of habit. In fact, we don't even know the kind of experience that we experience driving from our homes to come here because we do it out of habit. Let them be ones that are bound around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Let them be natural spiritual habits of your life. First of all, then knowing and applying the law regularly. Secondly, trusting the Lord fully. Trusting the Lord fully. This is perhaps one of the most famous or known verses from the scriptures, especially from the book of Proverbs. In contrast to having it your way, in sharp contrast to being your way, the focus of the child of God is on the Lord himself and in trusting him fully and following his way. You know, in chapter 1, a few weeks back, we learned that we are to fear the Lord, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 2, we learned that it is the Lord that gives wisdom, and it is from his mouth that knowledge and understanding come. Such a Lord, then, we learn in chapter 3, is worthy of our trust, verse 5. The word there for trust actually has the idea of helplessly lying down in front of whoever you are trusting in. In fact, the New English Translation Bible in the notes, it says the word trust is used in the Old Testament in two ways. One, in a literal physical sense, it is to physically lean yourself for support, but it's also used in a figurative sense. It's to rely on someone or something for help or protection. The verb is often used with false securities. People who trust in things that are completely worthless, but here the note goes on to tell us the object of the secure trust is the Lord himself, who is a reliable object of confidence. Trust in the Lord. How are we to trust in the Lord? We are to trust him in three ways, the passage tells us. First of all, notice we are to trust him entirely. With all our heart, with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And we know from looking at the rest of the scriptures how the word heart is used in the Old Testament. It is that it has the idea in the language of the entirety of who we are. It's not compartmentalizing ourselves. It's not just an experience or a part of our life where we trust the Lord. No, we are to trust the Lord with the entirety of who we are. But secondly, we are to trust him exclusively. We are not to lean on our own understanding. We are not to seek our own way. We are not to be our own way, contra Burger King philosophy. You know, we have to seek the latest. We're not to seek the latest surveys and then determine what those surveys say and then live that way. We're not to get our understanding from the latest viral posts or videos. No, we are to lean not on our own understanding, but we are to lean exclusively on Him. I'm thankful for Dr. Bruce Waltke's work here, from whom I got these three expressions. We are to trust Him entirely. We are to trust Him exclusively. But what does that mean, exclusively? You know, being a part of the Single Adults Ministry on campus is a great blessing to those of us who serve in that ministry. And one of the joys that we have is to get to witness many number of weddings. In fact, we have 9 couples that are already scheduled for weddings or have gotten married this year. See, when the individuals exchange vows with each other, we are a witness to those vows. And those vows, if you think about them, they are very exclusive in nature. When the bridegroom is saying yes and I do to the bride, he is at the same time saying no and I don't to everyone else, exclusively. In other words, that woman who will be his wife receives his exclusive commitment and allegiance. See, when we trust in the Lord, we are not to lean on our own understanding. We are to trust Him exclusively. But thirdly, we are to trust Him extensively. Notice verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him. We are to acknowledge Him. We are to seek Him. We are to bring His knowledge to bear in all the experiences and the individuals in our life. We are to trust Him extensively. Thirdly, not only are we to knowing and applying the law regularly, not only are we to trust in the Lord fully, but we are to honor the Lord generously. Notice verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. We are to fear the Lord, we are to trust the Lord, and now we learn we are to honor the Lord. Now, to honor someone is to respond to them in a certain way. We respond, we honor someone when we understand their perceived value. So your response to them is then based on the value that you perceive about them. And Solomon here is telling us that we are to honor the Lord from our wealth. In how we give then, we are loudly proclaiming the value we place on who God is. In how we give, we are loudly proclaiming the value we place on who God is. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Practically speaking, it means that when you give to the Lord or for the Lord's work, you are honoring the Lord from your wealth. But how will we know if you're doing well? Notice verse 9. We are to do it, he says, we are to do it from the first of all our produce. We are to give the best that we have because that is what the Lord deserves. We frequently tell our single adults when they ask us, when is a good time to be involved in studying the Bible? And the answer to that question is that when you are the most alert. When you are the most awake and responsive is the best time to spend in God's Word. Don't give your time to everything and everyone else and then bring your crumbs to God. That is not honoring the Lord. Give Him from the first of all your produce. Now, does that always turn out to be as the following verse promises there? Notice verse 12 verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty? Answer, no, not always. If you remember the story of Cain and Abel, you know, in chapter 4 of Genesis, we are told about these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain was a one who was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. And as time went about, Cain one day brought an offering to the Lord, and so did Abel. He also brought, but he brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the text goes on to tell us that the Lord had regard for what Abel brought in comparison to Cain. And out of rage and jealousy, Cain ends up murdering Abel. That did not end very well for Abel. We've already talked about the story of Job. his story in the Bible ends well, but ultimately he dies as well. His children die as well. But the principle here still stands. Every good and perfect gift, James tells us, comes from Father, doesn't it? In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed." Honoring the Lord generously. And finally, as we look at this section, submitting to the Lord's discipline wholeheartedly. Submitting to the Lord's discipline wholeheartedly. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." In a chapter that talks so much about blessings, material blessings, these two verses really stand out in a very different and are very different in how and what they portray. There is in these verses somewhat of a discomfort and suffering, isn't it? There are two ways that we can understand these two verses. Either the suffering or the discomfort is directly a result of sin or because of sin, or the suffering or discomfort is because the Lord is getting his hammer and chisel out and he's knocking off the sin or the sin patterns in our life as he sculpts us to be more like his son. Now, the same verse, if you know, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. And there it's used in connection with discipline. And so I'm inclined to think that it has to do with God getting his hammer and chisel out and knocking off the sin and sin patterns in our life in order to help us and sculpt us more into the image of Christ. And therefore, I lean on that more. And perhaps you've experienced, as I have, some good times in life. And you say, "Lord, everything was going so great. I was having such a wonderful time." And to each one of us, that might look different. Perhaps the wonderful time for some may be just timing your retirement just at the time when your rate of interest has gone up and you really benefit, materially speaking. Or it may be a job that you have, or the neighborhood that you're living in. Or perhaps it could be the children that God has given you who professed faith at an early age. And then suddenly something happens, and in a moment's time, all we found what our joy rested in just vanishes before our eyes. The savings just get depleted, or the job we so relied on is no longer there, or the children who professed Christ when they were little now have abandoned the Lord and have actually shown themselves to be apostates. How do we make sense? What are we to do? We have to submit, according to these verses, submit ourselves to the Lord's discipline wholeheartedly. As we recognize, the discipline there is not a result of our of a particular sin, but it is a result of God wanting to conform us to the image of his son. We are to let him be the loving and caring and the gracious and the merciful father that he is. Because this verse reminds us, as does Hebrews, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Knowing and applying the law regularly, trusting the law fully, honoring the Lord generously, submitting to the Lord's discipline wholeheartedly. You see, one who wants to truly be successful in this life, according to God's view of what life is, values and understands the path of wisdom. But he also values the profit from wisdom. Solomon lists them in three categories. Those are listed for us from verse 13 to verse 23. First of all, they apply to all in regards to the blessings in this life. This is applicable to all of humanity. We know this is a section as the first word there. If you look at verse 13, the first word there is actually the word blessed. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. And when you go down to verse 18, it says, "She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy or blessed are all who hold her fast." That word there is the word ashre, and it's actually also the Greek word that is translated as beatitudes or the blessed in the New Testament. It seems somewhat strange to say happy are they who suffer, or happy are they who mourn, and blessed is actually a good translation, but perhaps a better translation would be how rewarding it is to do certain things or to be a certain way. How rewarding it is for the man who finds wisdom. How rewarding it is for the man who gains understanding. And that word there, the blessedness or the reward, is based on a present relationship with God and the fact that those blessings may or may not come, but future blessings are sure to come. Future being when we are temporarily in the millennium, when Christ is reigning, or when there is a new heaven and new earth. In other words, our eternal state. A truly successful life is one that values or profits from wisdom. No wonder the title of some of these lessons in chapter 3 is the rewards of wisdom. But Solomon goes on to elaborate something further. He says her profit is better than the profit of silver. The gain from her, or the revenue she gains, is better than the profit from some of the precious metals. And nothing we desire comes even close to what wisdom can offer. There's not only long life, but also riches for those who find wisdom. He or she will be led on pleasant ways or delightful paths. And all her ways, he says, are deeply satisfying, and they are peace. The word there is shalom. That word is used a number of times in the entirety of scriptures, but it's used only 3 times in the book of Proverbs. And 2 of those are used here in this particular chapter, shalom or peace. Let me draw your attention to that quickly before we move on. Notice verse 2 in chapter 3. For the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And then again here, verse 16. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. The one who seeks and pursues wisdom is the one who receives or is in the receiving end of peace, true peace. But we know, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that true peace can only be had when we have a right relationship with God. Therefore, Paul, in writing to Romans, writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no peace apart from a right relationship with God that is available to you and to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it true that all her paths are peace, notice verse 18. He writes, "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her." That is a remarkable expression, the expression tree of life. If you know our Bibles well, the expression tree of life only shows up in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and the book of Proverbs. In Genesis, the tree of life is mentioned alongside the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why don't we quickly turn there as we see that? Genesis chapter 2. Notice verse 17, or rather verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat, you will surely die.'" Go down to chapter 3. Verse 22, this is after they sin, as we know. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" See, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, which we find in end of chapter 3. So, if they were not cast out from the Garden of Eden as the Lord does to them, they would take from the tree of life and eat and perpetually be in their sinful state. Now, why is it important when we think of Proverbs? Because nowhere else is the tree of life mentioned in the Old Testament except in the book of Proverbs. And as we think of this concept of God having them get out of the Garden of Eden, how good and merciful God is to cast them out in this way. Because he did that, they did not consume from the tree of life, and there was a way created for them to be right with God. It's also interesting, verse 13, the word there for man in verse 13 is the word Adam. Adam, or Adma. And that means a person who is from the earth or ground. How blessed is Adam who finds wisdom, and one of the things wisdom is compared to is the tree of life. Romans 5:17, Paul says, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through that one, Jesus Christ. You see, those who place their trust and faith in Christ alone for their salvation, actually this concept of the tree of life shows up again, not in any other book except back in Revelation. And there, John tells us that each one of us as the children of God, as followers of Christ, will have unrestricted access to that tree of life. That is in chapter 22, if you're interested in going there and looking at it in this week. The tree of life, John says, in the middle of the city, the holy city, Jerusalem. And we who have placed our trust in Christ and hope in Christ will have access to this tree again. Verse 18. Not only does wisdom apply to all, it is also something that applies to God. Also something that applies to God. Verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. Solomon is telling us when God created everything, wisdom was right there. Because by wisdom, the Lord founded the earth, and by understanding, he established the heavens. The word or the combination of words heaven and earth just means that everything that has been created is created by God through wisdom. And by this wisdom, with this knowledge, he knows exactly, verse 20, when to signal rivers and to springs to surface. And he knows exactly when the sky should drip with dew and when to send rain and how much rain to send. We don't think of this intentionally, but think about rain, for example. I don't know, when was the last time you thought about rain? John Piper, in one of his articles, actually asks us to envision what happens when it actually rains. He says, picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come to the fields from another source. But from where? Well, he says, the sky. The sky? Yes, water will come out of the clear blue sky. Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the sea. In this case, it was the Mediterranean Sea, over several hundred miles, and then be poured from the sky onto the fields. Carried? Yeah. How much does it weigh? Well, he says, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that, he says, would be 27 million cubic feet of water, which he says is 206 million gallons, which is 1,650 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by a process called evaporation. Really? Yep. That's how the water gets up there, he says. This is actually Piper's article that I'm reading. What's it mean? It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. Then how does it get down? Well, something called as condensation happens. What's that? Well, the water, when it starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles, about 0.00001 centimeters wide. That's really small. But what about the salt? Doesn't the sea have a lot of salt? Yes, it does. But that would kill the crops. What happens to the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. So the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, and then carries it for 300 miles and then dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't really dump it, he goes on to say. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. Paul, Solomon, in these two verses, is reminding us that God, in his great wisdom, he created everything and he sustains everything. Notice verse 20. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. Verse 21. Solomon is coming back to address his son. This is the third group of people that this is applicable to. Let's go back here. Applies to the son in the daily routine of life. Applies to the son in the daily routine of life. Don't lose sight of sound wisdom and discretion, he's saying, my son. Don't lose sight of common sense and discernment. Why? Because they will refresh your soul and they will be like jewels around your necklace or neck. You see, pursuing wisdom, prizing wisdom, will keep you from being afraid of the wrong things. We see this in the regular routine of life, don't we? When someone is a man or a woman of truth, of integrity and character, there is a certain boldness to their outlook towards life. They go forth with boldness and confidence. You see, false stories or gossips circulating about them really don't impact them because they know that their conscience is clear before the Lord. They live boldly and courageously. On the other hand, when someone is not living up to the name of Christ or they are letting sin or a sin pattern dominate their life, even non-threatening things feel extremely big and enormous. The conscience, you see, is not clear. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 is a wonderful verse that reminds us of this reality. Now, I'm aware that some who are not athletically inclined have used this verse and misquoted it. The verse, by the way, is "the wicked flee when no one is pursuing." And those who are not athletically inclined, they say this is a verse that we use. We don't want to be wicked, so we are not going to go for a run. But I think that is the wrong interpretation of this verse. But notice what the writer is saying. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Because even something that is harmless and non-threatening is so overwhelming to them. What is that person thinking about me? Do they know what I did? But he says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion. You see, when you value the prophets from wisdom, who you truly fear is revealed. It is not another man or circumstances in life. It is the Lord. And he, Solomon is telling his son, will be your confidence. You see, before Adam and Eve sinned, they enjoyed not only the authority and the significance that came with it, but they also enjoyed safety and security from the Lord because of their relationship with him. But when they sinned, they lost that sense of safety and security. Before they sinned, the text tells us that they were naked and unashamed. But after they sinned, they were covered and yet ashamed because they wanted to hide from God. And the first emotion that is expressed there is the emotion of fear. But for those who are in Christ, there is no fear. No fear in life, as the song goes, and no fear in death. John, actually, a passage that we will come to at some point of time, in 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And then he reminds us, we love because he, that is God, first loved us. He will be our refuge and he will be our strength. He will be our safety and security. If you're one who truly wants to live a successful life, he is the one who knows and understands the path of wisdom. He's the one who values the profit from wisdom. But thirdly and finally, he's the one who heeds the precautions regarding wisdom. Notice the last section of the passage today. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Notice the many do nots in that section. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. But in what ways is wisdom warning? First of all, in not withholding good. In not withholding good. Verse 27. The good here, actually in this text, is in reference to the wages. If there is a payment due to someone, the text is reminding us to pay it off. Don't procrastinate in doing good to others according to your ability. Don't try to look for loopholes to delay the payment that is due to someone. In not withholding good, but also, secondly, in not contending without cause. See, one who truly wants to live a successful life, successful in God's eyes, does not plan to harm his neighbor. Verse 29, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. He or she does not do anything to violate their trust. You see, good and healthy relationships are built on and trust. And Solomon is saying to the one who pursues wisdom, it's not worth it to violate someone else's trust. Because you see, it takes a long time to build trust and it can be destroyed in a matter of seconds. We all know what it is like where there's a deep trust in a relationship and someone does something or says something that just hurts the trust in that relationship. Don't violate someone's trust. But on the other end of the spectrum, don't be the one who's constantly fault-finding and being a critical individual who is looking for the wrong in everything a person does, ready to jump when a misplaced word comes out of a person's mouth. No. Rather, Solomon says, be the kind of neighbor that stands up for them, that stands with them. As one commentator wrote, this is wisdom. It is creating a culture of safety in the world of attack. We're all under the burden of sin. Many carry that so heavily as they have not yet come to know the Lord. And the culture of wisdom, Solomon says, is one that is builds a culture of safety around a world that is filled with attack. Not only should you stand with your neighbor, but in a culture where violence prevails, the wise keep their distance from the ones who are violent. Notice verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence. The way things are in this fallen world, we are tempted to envy the success of those who adopt violent means to achieve their own goals. And Solomon is saying, don't adopt their ways. But rather, thirdly and finally, understand what the Lord's heart is. Verse 32 to verse 35. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. There are three things about the Lord's heart that Solomon mentions in this passage. Firstly, the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. They are detested and hated by the Lord. Why? Because his heart is for the upright. He is, as Solomon writes here, intimate with the upright. Wisdom and uprightness are not some separate entities, but they are a part of who God is. It's not like there are times when God acts wisely and other times he doesn't. No, God always acts wisely. That is a part of his nature. Everything he does wisely. And every time he acts uprightly. That is who he is. In Psalm 92, verse 15, the psalmist writes, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. First of all, then, as we consider the Lord's heart, his heart is one that is intimate with the upright. Secondly, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but his heart is to bless the dwelling of the righteous. The Lord's righteousness is not some separate entity, just like his wisdom, but that is the very nature of who God is. He is a righteous God. And because he is righteous, that is what is reflected in everything that he does. Thirdly, he scoffs at the scoffers, verse 34, but his heart is for the afflicted. He gives them grace. He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Notice verse 34, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The Lord's grace is seen in his response to those who are actually crushed under the burden of sin or just the burden of the daily routine of life. Again here, the Lord's grace is not some separate entity. No, that is the very nature of the God that we believe in. He's a gracious God. And every time he acts graciously because that is who he is. You know, one of the most repeated refrains in the scriptures is this text that is first found in Exodus 34. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now this is repeated again and again throughout the scriptures to remind us. In fact, it's also mentioned in the book of Jonah. This is a God who is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding with loving kindness and truth. What does such a life result in? You see, the contrast could not be more starker. Notice verse 35. The wise it is who will inherit honor. If not in the immediate, then certainly in the kingdom of God. What about the fools? The fools, on the other hand, display dishonor. If not in this life, then certainly in an eternity spent apart from God. What did we learn today? We learned what a truly successful life is in God's eyes. It's one that is displays in understanding the path of wisdom. It's one that is displayed in one who values the profit from wisdom and one who heeds the precautions of wisdom. This whole chapter is filled with applications. So I don't have a specific list of applications for us, but certainly we can summarize what we have learned. The truly successful life is one that seeks, with God's help, to abandon the Burger King philosophy, the focus on self, with God's help, but with also God's help, trusts him with all their heart and acknowledges him in all their ways. That is the truly successful life. Our prayer for each one of us is actually, including myself, is that we would truly be successful, not according to what the culture dictates success to be, but what according to the Word of God success truly is. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your Word. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but you've given us your word, one that we can look at, one that we can come to know you as our Lord and Savior, one that, even as we were reminded earlier, is true and one that is such a essential part of our spiritual growth, one that is foundational to us, for us, as we grow daily to become more and more like our Savior. Truly help us, Lord, to become wise. Help us to not be wise in our own eyes, but rather help us to rely on you. Help us to humble ourselves as we seek to understand and to know your word, and then to go ahead and apply it to our lives. Truly, as the writer of Proverbs says here, help us, Lord, to trust you, not in ourselves. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but rather to trust you with all our heart and to acknowledge you with all of who we are. And then we understand from your word that you will make our paths straight. May that be the truth and reality of our lives today, for this week, and for the rest of our life. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' precious and worthy name I pray. Amen.